Today we are continuing our study of the first letter of Peter. And I'd like to start out by reading the lyrics of one of the most annoying pop songs ever recorded in the history of America. It's by the band REM and it's called Shiny Happy People. Shiny happy people holding hands. Shiny happy people laughing. Everyone around them, love them, love them. Put it in your hands. Take it, take it. There's no time to cry. Happy, happy. Put it in your heart. Where tomorrow shines, gold and silver shine. Shiny happy people holding hands. Shiny happy people laughing. Some of you are, that's concerning. Some of you are thinking of my head when I read about shiny, happy people. And I will pray that the Lord will forgive you. Here's my question. Is this what the Christian life is supposed to look like? You know, last Sunday we started studying 1 Peter and we read the first five verses of this letter in which Peter talks about the fact that Christians are people who have been born again to a living hope. And he's rejoicing, he's thanking God and blessing God for all that God has done. And he talks about the inheritance that's being kept for us in heaven. And if that's all that you read of 1 Peter, you might think that Peter's words about hope and rejoicing and heaven are just somewhat hollow and unrealistic. And it might start to sound like the kind of empty promises of positive thinking that just ignores the reality of pain, ignores real life. As though Christians are supposed to always be shiny, happy people. You know, we came in today and we were singing this song, Oh Happy Day. And maybe you are here and you're just looking around and you just think these people they're just not real. Or maybe you have this view of the Christian life that what it means to be a Christian is to just act happy, to paste on a smile. You know, you're driving in the car to church, you're arguing in the car, but then suddenly you're all smiles and happy and your kid's hair is combed. It's never combed any other time during the week, but Sunday you're going to be shiny and happy. There's no time to cry. And maybe that's what you think the Christian life is supposed to be, that that's what it means to be a person who has hope, that you're happy and fake. But that's not what Peter is teaching here. And in the verses that we're going to study today, he's going to show us the living hope that he's talking about. This living hope that we have in Jesus is strong enough to endure the reality of suffering. The living hope that we have in Jesus doesn't pretend away grief. It is a hope that lives and grows in the midst of trials and difficulties. And so let's read God's word in 1 Peter. We're going to focus on today verses 6 through 9, but let's begin by reading in verse 3. This is the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And may God bless the reading of his word this day. Verse 6, look at it with me. Says, in this you rejoice. It points back to what we studied last Sunday. In this. The this being referred to is the joyous proclamation of the living hope that we have in Jesus. And so what Peter is saying is, as a Christian, you rejoice in the fact that God has caused you to be born again. You have new life in Christ. You rejoice that you have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You rejoice that God is keeping an inheritance that can't spoil or fade or perish. He's keeping this for you in heaven. In all of this, you rejoice. But then he turns the corner and he acknowledges the fact that we live in a world that is marked by trial. He speaks of the fact that the rejoicing of a Christian comes smack dab in the middle of difficulty. So the title of today's message is Grieved Yet Rejoicing. That's the reality that Peter is speaking to. And he addresses three things that I want us to look at. The reality of trials, the purpose of trials, and our hope in trials. Let's look at each one. Number one, the reality of trials. Verse 6 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He speaks to their present circumstances. Though now, you have been grieved. He's not speaking to the potential of trials. He doesn't say, well, you know, maybe something difficult might come your way. No, though now, you have been grieved. You have been grieved. It's already taken place. It's a reality. It's right now, real life. And the trials that Peter is speaking of are things that we can relate to. He's talking about difficulties or challenges that test our endurance. And he says that they're various. They come in many different forms. Later in the book of 1 Peter, we're going to see that the Christians that Peter is writing to are suffering persecution in different ways. There were outbreaks of persecution from the government because of their faith in Christ. And so he's writing to people who have been grieved by various trials. But the type of trial that we face, the cause of our trial, can vary. It can look very different for different people. We live in a world that is the opposite of the heavenly inheritance that Peter talked about earlier. You know, he said in verse 4 that we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Well, think about that. You turn those words around and that describes the world that we live in right now, doesn't it? We live in a world that is perishable. We live in a world where good things can be defiled. We live in a world where good things fade. So most suffering can fit into one of these categories. You know, your own health or the health of someone you love can perish. Or something that you value, it doesn't matter how safe you try to make it can be defiled. We live in a world where thieves break in and steal and where moth and rust corrupts. And even our greatest successes and our greatest accomplishments, no matter how big it is, no matter how impressive it might be, eventually it fades. That's the world that we live in. And that, in a nutshell, defines the various trials that we're all grieved by in different ways. And you don't have to do anything wrong to experience these kinds of trials. That's just life in this fallen world. We rejoice because of all that Jesus has done, and yet we're still waiting for Jesus' return. We're rejoicing, and yet at the same time, on a daily basis, we face the reality of trials. Trial will come into your life It's inevitable. It's part of living in a world that is perishing. All around us are dying hopes. A common element of our trials is that they're experiences that grieve us. They bring sorrow into our lives. Peter's very honest about this. It doesn't say, if you have faith, you will never grieve. He doesn't say, living hope can never be touched by difficulty. No, instead, he tells us that the living hope that we have in Jesus occurs in the midst of trial and difficulty. And so Christians are not shiny, happy people who have no time to cry. Laughing. No, Christians are people who are grieved often, frequently, who cry tears and yet are rejoicing because the living hope we have in Jesus is real and it's alive. And so we don't have to be fake. We don't have to paste on a smile. We don't have to pretend away the hard truths of a fallen world. No, we face these realities. We grieve and yet we're rejoicing. And this is such an important thing to understand, because if you don't understand this, you will either turn your back on the faith because you'll think that it's somehow not working, or you will start to live in the dissonance of living a lie, of thinking that you have to put on a show and put up a front and act like you're not being grieved by this world, and your faith will become something that's fake. And people will see that. You know, today there are many people, and I'm sad to say this, there are people who falsely teach that if you have faith, then you'll escape suffering. You ever heard that kind of teaching? And maybe you believe this type of teaching. Maybe that you think that if you love God and you trust Him, then God will always give you money, will always give you good health, and He'll give you a pain-free life. And all you have to do is believe hard enough and all these things will come to you. And maybe you've never put it into words quite like that, but maybe you sort of operate in that way. You think in terms of, okay, if I'm really having faith, if I'm really believing God's promises, then nothing bad's going to touch me. And if something does come into your life, you think, whoa, what's going on here? And how could this be happening? Because I'm believing the Lord and I'm having faith. Or you see somebody else and they're suffering and they're going through something difficult. And you think, oh, they must not be really trusting the way I'm trusting. That teaching is a lie. It contradicts the Word of God. And any idea or any teaching that contradicts the Word of God is not true. I don't care how pretty it is or how nice it sounds or how encouraged you are after you hear it. If something disagrees with the Word of God, that something is a lie and should be rejected. Jesus suffered. Later in 1 Peter, we're going to learn that He set an example for us when we suffer. The apostles, great men of faith, including Peter himself, suffered. Nearly every one of the disciples of Jesus gave their lives in martyrdom because they followed Christ. That counts as a trial, doesn't it? Being killed for your faith. The New Testament records godly men and women suffering illness, the loss of possessions, and even being tortured and dying for their faith. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11. These godly saints didn't suffer because they lacked faith. They suffered because they believed. They were persecuted because they identified with Jesus Christ. They trusted in God. And yet they were looking to a better city. They were looking to a heavenly city. And they were willing to face persecution and suffering and heartache. And yet their hope was in Jesus. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The reason that we can have hope in the midst of trial, the reason that we can rejoice even though we've been grieved, is that Jesus has overcome the world through His death and the resurrection. The living hope we have is not a living hope based on having an easy life. No, it's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is based on, not ease, our hope is based on Jesus conquering death. That's where our living hope comes from. And that means we can have that hope even when we are facing trial and difficulty, even when we're facing circumstances that we wouldn't choose, that we wouldn't want. And I don't know why some people face more difficult trials than others. Wouldn't it be so much easier if there was just sort of a trial plan? Like you became a Christian and you just got it all laid out for you. Okay, you've been a Christian now for 5 years. You're gonna go through, you're gonna lose your job. But after that, you'll get your job back. Okay, all right, Lord, I'm ready for it. Okay, been a Christian now 7 years. All right, you're gonna have a real challenge in your marriage, all right? You're gonna need counseling, you're gonna have to work through things and pray, but you're ready for the marriage challenge. All right, I'm ready for the marriage trial. Okay. All right, you've been a Christian now 15 years. One of your kids is gonna rebel. All right, yep, I know it. I know it's coming. Come on, I'm ready for it. All right, health challenge right around the corner. Okay, you bet. Wouldn't that be, you know, because you'd kind of, if you got saved at the same time, you'd be walking through the same exact trial. You'd feel better because other people doing the same exact thing. That'd be great, wouldn't it? That's not the way it works, is it? Remember the story at the end of John where Jesus is talking to Peter and he's restored Peter and he's telling them that one day he's going to be led to a place that he doesn't want to go. He was telling Peter that one day he would die for his faith. And Peter looked over at John, the Apostle John, and said, what about John? Isn't that how we are? It's like, okay, I'm willing to suffer and face trials if everybody else will experience the same thing as me. I'm good with that, God, if you just make it perfectly fair. Like, when is their illness trial coming? Because I've been noticing they're still healthy. What about him? What about her? And Jesus says to Peter, you follow me. God loves you. He knows you. In the mystery of His perfect wisdom and His perfect love, He doesn't reveal to us why we face certain things. But there will come a day when you'll stand before Him and you will be able to say, you've been good to me, Jesus. You've been good to me. I'm so grateful that Peter, when he talks about trial here, says, for a little while, if necessary. That tells us that there's an end point and there's a purpose to our trials. The grief of Christians is not unending or pointless. It is for a little while, if necessary. Grief has an expiration date. And some of you are in the midst of painful trials. And you're living with grief and you're asking the question, how long? And I wish that I could say that the original Greek of for a little while is 10 minutes. Wouldn't that be great? But it's not. The for a little while of our trials describes our life here on this planet. And yet, whatever pain we face in this world is only a little while compared to our unfading inheritance. Isn't that true? We know people, we know brothers and sisters who have suffered and faced trial for decade after decade. And yet one day, when they stand before the risen Jesus Christ and they're welcomed into their eternal inheritance, 70 years, 80 years, 100 years, it will be a little while in comparison to the everlasting joy of heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, this little while, is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not even worth comparing. It's a little while. It's nothing compared to the joy that we will know. A lifetime of suffering in this world is only a little while. I just want you to note this contrast. Our inheritance in heaven is imperishable and eternal. Our grief is for a little while. Aren't you grateful for that? What we have to rejoice in is everlasting. What grieves us is limited and will come to an end. And I just want to speak to those of you who have not turned from your sin and trusted in Christ. If you've not believed in Jesus and called upon His name, the opposite is true for you. Your grief will be everlasting in hell, and the only joy that you will have is the perishable, fading joy of this world. And so as you hear God's word being preached today, hear God calling you to turn from sin and to believe on His Son Jesus Christ so that your joy can be everlasting and your grief can be for a little while. That's the hope that we have in Christ. That's what He's calling you to today. Point number two, the purpose of trials. Verse 7 speaks to the purpose of our trials. It says, so that, what's the point of being grieved by various trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, and then skip down, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a purpose that God has for our various trials. It's so that on that future day when Jesus is revealed, there will be praise and glory and honor that you will participate in. That you will have a stake in because your faith was genuine. And it was tested. And it was real. And I don't understand the wisdom of God. I don't understand these mysteries of how God works, but what is being communicated here is that there's a sense in which without the difficulties and the trial that we faced and that we face in this life, we wouldn't even be able to fully see the genuineness of our faith. And others wouldn't be able to see the genuineness of our faith. And in some way, there would be less glory and honor and praise resounding to Jesus Christ. And so Peter brings us into the mysteries of God's wisdom. And all this is an expression of love for us. God is wanting us to participate in the glory and honor and praise that is everlasting. And so He allows us to face trials so that our faith is tested and proved genuine. And I was meditating on that phrase, tested genuineness, and I was reminded of the Old Testament story of Joseph. You remember, he was betrayed by his brothers and he was sold into slavery by them. Over the course of many years and through many hardships, God worked incredibly and He placed Joseph, who was a slave, into the place of highest position in Egypt. He was the right-hand ruler of Egypt, second only to King Pharaoh. Incredible reversal of circumstances. So Joseph is ruling over the land of Egypt. And then one day his brothers come to Egypt. They come looking for food. There's been a famine. The only food in the world is in Egypt. And so they are completely vulnerable, completely weak. They come and they bow down before Joseph. And I thought about, you know, if Joseph had in that moment just said, "Hey guys, it's me, Joseph," what would they have said? "Oh my gosh, we were just talking about how sad we were that we sold you into slavery. Joseph, we are huge fans of yours. Every day we've been weeping, missing you. Oh my goodness, we love you, man. We love you. It's so good to see you." Would anyone believe that? You wouldn't believe it, would you? So what does Joseph do? Well, he tests his brothers. He doesn't reveal his identity to them. They don't recognize him. He doesn't tell them who he is. Instead, he tests them and he arranges for his one brother who was born to the same mother, that is Benjamin. He arranges for Benjamin to be arrested and he says to the other brothers, "You can all go, but I'll keep Benjamin as my slave." You see what he's doing? He's creating the same set of circumstances that he had been in. And he's allowing them to make the same choice again. Are they still the same brothers who are willing to sell out a brother for their own freedom and for their own benefit? Or have they actually changed? Are they different in any way? And in one of the most powerful scenes in all of Scripture, Genesis 44, I can't read this passage without crying. It's just so powerful. His brothers prove the genuineness of their change and their regret. They begin speaking to each other in their own language, saying, "This has come upon us because what we did to Joseph. Why did we ever do that?" And Judah throws himself at the feet of Joseph and he says, "No, please take me instead. Make me the slave. Let Benjamin go free. Please, we can't go back to our father without this boy. Keep me as a slave." And Joseph, seeing the transformation in his brothers, is overcome with emotion and begins to weep. And he reveals himself to his brothers. He reveals himself as Joseph, the brother that they sold into slavery. Now, I think that story gives us a useful analogy of this concept of tested genuineness. There's certain things revealed in our hearts that would never be revealed apart from difficulty and trial and resistance. And God brings trial into our lives to not only show Him, God knows our hearts. But have you ever experienced the strength that comes when you face a trial and you realize, oh my goodness, I really do believe in Jesus. You ever experienced that? And you wouldn't have even seen the genuineness of that faith if there hadn't been that moment where there was a choice of saying Jesus or something else. The easy path or following Jesus when it's difficult and hard and leads to suffering. And when you've trusted God through those difficulties, God uses that to not only strengthen your own faith, but what Peter is telling us is that there is going to come a day when Jesus will reveal himself to the entire world. You know, if following Jesus was just this immediate ticket to perfect health, lots of money, easy life, I mean, everybody would sign up for that, right? How could you tell that that was genuine faith and not just a choice to, hey, Jesus, huge fan of yours, man. Keep the cash coming, buddy. Love ya. No, the tested genuineness of the faith of those that God has preserved will be revealed on the last day when the suffering and the trials and the difficulties that they faced will be recounted. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. On the day when Jesus reveals himself to the world and everybody realizes that he is the most important person, the most powerful person, the most glorious person in all the universe, you know the most valuable thing to have on that day? It's not gold. It's not accomplishment. It's not a healthy body. The most valuable thing in the universe to have on that day when Jesus Christ is revealed is a life that bears witness to genuine faith and trust in Jesus. To be able to look to Him and say, "This is the one that I've been hoping in through sickness and through disappointment and through death itself." Amen. And what's so incredible here is that Peter is telling us that we will share in this so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God wants to include us in the praise and honor and glory of His Son. And we participate in that through suffering and trial. What seems to be communicated here is that Jesus is going to praise the faith of Christians who in the midst of difficulty trusted Him. Well done, good and faithful servant. I saw you face seizures and ill health and keep clinging to faith. Well done. Can you imagine that? Well done, my servant. I saw you trust me when your husband abandoned you. And yet you kept believing that I was good. Well done, my daughter. Well done. You trusted me. And you blessed my name even when you lost your child. I know your heart was broken, but your faith is real. Welcome into the glory that I have, that I now share with you. Incredible. And even as we receive this praise and glory, well, whose glory does it point to? It points to the glory of Jesus Christ. Because He's the one who'd been guarding us by His great power so that we're preserved for that day. And we will see that the faith that we had was only because He gave us that faith. And so even as we participate in the praise and honor and glory, we'll be taking those crowns of glory that God gives us and casting them at the feet of Jesus and saying, it was you. You did this. Praise to the risen, glorified Son of God. That's what heaven is about. Trial has a purpose in the hands of our loving, rewarding God. And point number three, our hope in trials. Our hope in trials. Peter ends this passage by fixing our attention on Jesus. Would you read verses 8 and 9 with me? It says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what is our hope in trial? But more specifically, who is our hope in trial? Jesus is our hope in trial. There's no hope in the midst of trial separate from Jesus. It's not like being born again is some separate thing that we like, oh Jesus, you step aside, I've got being born again over here. Justification is not some separate thing apart from Jesus that we cling to. No, all the truth of God's Word and all the theological concepts are telling us and explaining to us what Jesus has done for us. Our hope is Jesus Himself. So our hope is not in an idea. It's not in some future moment. It's not in a concept. Our hope is in a person. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. I want to share a quote with you that's been very meaningful to me recently. It's by Sinclair Ferguson. It's from an interview that he did with Table Talk magazine. He was elaborating in this interview on a statement in his book, By Grace Alone, he made the statement that grace is not a thing. And so he writes this, remember that there isn't a thing, a substance, or a quasi-substance called grace. All there is the person of the Lord Jesus. Christ clothed in the gospel, as Calvin loved to put it. Grace is the grace of Jesus. There is no thing that Jesus takes from Himself and then, as it were, hands over to me. There is only Jesus Himself. It is not a thing that was crucified to give us a thing called grace. It was the person of the Lord Jesus that was crucified in order that He might give Himself to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I love that statement. There is only Jesus Himself. What is our hope in the midst of being grieved by trial? There's only Jesus Himself. Verse 8 says, you believe in Him and rejoice. Our hope is Jesus. And the inexpressible joy, the joy that we can't explain in words, is because of Him. It's because of Him. It is Jesus' blood sprinkled on us that gives us a new relationship of peace with God. It is Jesus' resurrection that has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It is the revelation of Jesus on that final day when our faith will be rewarded. It is Jesus who is our inheritance. There's only Jesus. There's only Jesus. Our living hope is the living Jesus Christ. And there's no hope apart from Him. You can almost hear Peter in these verses just marveling at the faith of his readers. When he says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice. That must have just amazed Peter. Because Peter had seen Him. He'd seen Jesus risen from the dead. He'd walked with Him. He'd seen Him perform miracles. And I can't help but think that Peter must have always felt around these new Christians that had never seen Jesus like he was cheating. Like, boy, it's not really fair for me. I've seen all this, and yet they're believing without having seen. And he must have rejoiced at the power of the risen Savior, that He really makes people alive and He really gives people living faith and living hope, even though they've never seen. And you realize He's talking about us here as well. And he's pointing out to us the mighty work of God in our hearts. And do you recognize that? What an awesome work God has done in your heart. Do you love Jesus today, even though you've never seen Him? Do you love Him and believe in Him, even though you do not now see Him? That is the work of God. That is evidence that you have been caused by the mercy of God to be born again to a living hope. Oh, praise the Lord for the work that He's done in us. And that's the source of that inexpressible joy that we have. And you know, that inexpressible joy, it doesn't mean that we are constantly happy. That's not the point. It means there are those moments in the midst of suffering and difficulty, even in the darkest moments of life, when our world around us is crumbling, that we have a joy that we can't even put into words. And it can't be explained by our circumstances. I mean, how do you put into words, I have a joy when my life stinks? Doesn't make sense to the world. And yet, when your hope is Jesus Christ, and when you've believed on Him, even though you don't see Him, you have that inexpressible joy. And by the grace of God, we know that. We know that joy. We've had a taste, even in this world of pain and suffering, we've had a taste of the world to come. We've had a taste of the joy that is to come. Brothers and sisters, the outcome of our faith is not an easy life. The outcome of our faith is not perfect health or the respect of the world or wealth in this world. Now, this is what Peter tells us. Because we believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. It is this outcome that allows us to rejoice even as we grieve. It is the salvation of our souls that gives us living hope, even in the midst of a world of dying hope. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, because He's caused us to be born again, we have this living hope.